You're not still there. You might want to be turning back once again to Psalm 13. We're going to be shifting gears just a little bit this evening. We've been looking at Thanksgiving Psalms over the past few weeks. And there are certainly many more of those that we could have looked at, but I think we've looked at enough to have a good representation of those type Psalms in our minds. So we're going to turn to ones that aren't quite as positive, maybe, as the last ones we've been looking at of praise and thanksgiving, and look at some lament psalms. And this is actually one of the larger categories as far as the number of psalms. As you read through, there are some where the psalmists are just in very deep despair, and it's lament. And as we'll see in a moment, there's some difference between these lament psalms and just being down and out and hopeless, because they do turn to God. One commentator defined the lament psalm this way. He said, "A cry to God from a soul who has nowhere to turn but to God." And certainly that's what we see in Psalm 13. Psalmist that's at the very bottom, you might say, with nowhere to go but up, and nowhere to turn but to God, realizing that they cannot help themselves. And so God is the only one to turn to. As we consider these lament psalms, just a little bit about them before we begin to look at Psalm 13 itself. There's a pretty set pattern to most of these lament psalms, six different elements that we'll see in them. There's an initial calling upon the Lord, a crying out to the Lord. If you notice in 13, "O Lord, how long, O Lord," repeated several times. And then there's a complaint that's specifying the occasion that's giving rise to the lament, whatever it is that has this person in deep despair. Now, the specifics are not always given of that, but at least the complaint is lodged. And then thirdly, a prayer requesting the Lord to hear and respond with respect to the source of the lament. And so, even in despair, the psalmist is going to the correct source, going to God, and crying out for him to hear and to respond. Fourthly, the expression of wishes or desires concerning the fate of friends or enemies. If it's friends, of course, it's blessings that are being asked for them. If it's enemies, sometimes it's curses to be put upon them, or some type of at least to free the writer from whatever bondage their enemies might have them in. But then as we move to the fifth and sixth ones, that's where we see a difference between a person who is just woe is me type attitude. And that's fifthly, the grounds upon which the appeal to God is based. Again, there's an appeal to God in this lament, knowing that He is the helper, He is the refuge, He's the one that they need to go to in order to find help. And then sixth, a concluding expression of confidence that the appeal will be heard and responded to by God. And so again, that sets it apart from just a woe is me type lament, but there is an appeal to God and an expression of confidence that God will indeed hear and answer and respond to that. And so as we've said, the biblical definition of hope is desire plus expectation. We see the expectation in that sixth point. Not only are they desiring that God come to their aid, but there is certainly that expectation, once again, that He would come to their aid as well. Some examples, Psalm 13 that we'll look at this evening, Psalm 17, Psalm 51, Psalm 73, and others. Those are the four that I don't know if we'll look at all four of those, but at least some of those over the next few weeks. So, Psalm 13. And again, the titles for these songs vary with pretty much as many people as are giving them titles, but I think a good title of this one, When God is Silent, because it starts out with this longing, how long, O Lord. But this one is really thought of as the classic lament song. And so it's a good one to start with because it follows perfectly those 6 points that were just given. There's 6 verses, and each verse corresponds with one of those 6 points, and so it just flows very, very easily and fits that classic definition. It's obvious as you read the psalm that the writer is in great despair. They're a deeply troubled soul as they write this psalm. He's someone who's evidently passing through one of the darkest valleys of fear and hopelessness that he has ever gone through in his life. And so he's writing from that perspective, and that's what makes it a lament. We don't know the specifics. The specifics are not given. This is a Psalm of David, the heading tells us. But we don't know exactly what the specifics are. It could be that he was in the midst of a sickness that was threatening his life, and he thinks he's very near to death. It could be that he's on the verge of being hemmed in by an enemy in a military campaign and is about to suffer a great defeat. Some have suggested maybe even it was both of those, that he has a sickness that is offering an opportunity for his enemies to come in and to be more successful against him. Again, we don't know the specifics. But one possibility, certainly, is that it could fit within that 1 Samuel 27 time frame where David was a fugitive from Saul. Saul is still king. David has already killed Goliath. He's already, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul, in his jealousy, is trying to hunt down and kill David. It could very well be in that time frame, and that actually spanned about 15 years that those events were taking place. And so it could be there. Again, we don't know. He does mention a special enemy that was pursuing him in particular in verses 2 and 4 that could possibly tie it to that. Even if that's not the setting, it kind of gives us a good situation to use as an illustration to have in the back of our mind as we think about this particular psalm. But as we flow through, and again, you've got those 6 points there in your notes in the bulletin if you have that in front of you, and just kind of look as we flow through these 6 verses how they fit those particular points of a lament psalm. As far as the breakdown is an outline, we're going to divide into 3 parts. How long? Verses 1 and 2. The writer begins with this plea for God to hear his prayer. How long, O Lord? Have you ever been in a situation where, you reach that point of despair and, where is God? Why is God not doing something about this? I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying. How long, God, before you step in and do something? I think most of us have been in those type of situations to some degree, probably in our life. How long, O Lord? It's a figurative language, obviously, where he's picturing God as having forgotten him. And maybe he even feels like in his despair that God has forgotten him. How long, O Lord, before you answer? Of course, we know that God cannot forget. God knows all things. He's not subject to human weaknesses that we have. But as we're in certain situations, it does appear at times that God has kind of, something has slipped his mind, and he's allowing something to happen that we're questioning. Why God would you allow these things to be happening? Why would you allow this to continue as long as it has? Well, God's ways are above our ways. We certainly can't understand those things. But we do have those feelings sometimes. That little phrase, how long, is four times in four different questions. This one at the very beginning, how long, O Lord? And then he'll have three more that have a little more depth to them, some different relationships that are affected by his suffering, his relationship with God, his relationship with himself, the attitude of his own heart, and also his relationship with his enemies. He pleads, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He's been praying about this. He's been waiting for God for an answer for a long time. And so he's wondering, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? The word that's translated forever there could also be translated continually. Will you forget me continually? He's in despair. He's wanting the Lord to step in and take care of this situation. And he knows that it's something that only the Lord can take care of. And then we come to the first of those questions. How long will you hide your face from me? To the psalmist, it seems as if he's no longer in the mind of God, that God has intentionally turned away from him so that he can't see his peril and his pain that he's in, the distress that he's in. God's face turned toward us in Scripture is a recognition of an expression of his fellowship, his blessing, his approval. We see that in Psalm 30, Psalm 41, Isaiah chapter 1, other places where God's face is turned toward us. Here we have the opposite of that. The psalmist believing that he's turned his face away. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? With great emotion, the writer, David, is asking, in effect, how long will all this continue? When, Lord, are you going to step in and deal with my trouble? When will my prayers stop going unheeded? Why are they going unheeded? Lord, how long is this going to take place? And then he says, as we move into verse 2, the second how long question, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? Now he's turned inward. His own attitudes. Apparently he's been discussing this thing within himself, as we do, giving himself counsel for what to do. And in this conversation that's going on within his heart, he reminds himself of his tremendous suffocating need that he has. And again, how long, Lord? He says, having sorrow in my heart daily. Sorrow upon sorrow floods his innermost spirit. He's burdened with pain. He can't find a solution to it. The pain is unceasing. It's daily. It's always there. Night and day. It's a continual thing. So the point is that he's experiencing this nonstop suffering, and he's waiting for God's deliverance. And he can't understand why God is not coming to his rescue. Part of his pain, again, has to do with enemies, because he continues on. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? His enemy is elated at his humiliation, his pain. He finds delight in hounding him in the situation that he's in. It looks to him as if his enemy is enjoying a victory while he's experiencing a defeat, and he's the one that's on the Lord's side. He's the one that's trying to walk with the Lord. And so we see the despair. How long? How long, O Lord? How long are you going to allow this to continue? And so we move on into verses 3 and 4. Consider me. Consider me. Remember me. Lord, he knows where to go again to get his help. And that's a common thing in these lament psalms. They realize that God is the source of the help where they need to appeal to. That's where he's been going. That's where he's going to continue to go for the help that he needs. He doesn't know the solution to his difficulty, but he does know who does know the solution. He knows that it's the Lord, and so he asks God, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. He addresses, O Lord my God. That indicates a personal relationship with God. He's God's servant, and he knows that God is watching over him in his loving kindness, even though he doesn't understand why God isn't stepping in and coming to his aid quicker. He still knows that he has that relationship with God, that God is his God. O Lord, my God, consider. Give special attention to me. That's what he's asking for. Hear, answer, the New American Standard has, to grant that relief from his distress. Give him the answer that he's asking for, to come in and help him. His situation is so desperate that he sees himself as near the end. He says, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So he's pleading for God to come in and deliver him from death, or a tragedy similar to death, that so that he could once again have life, whether literally or figuratively. Lord, again, step in and help. He wants God to listen to his plea. He wants him to weigh and respond to his prayer, to come to his aid. He wants God to enlighten his eyes, he says. Enlighten my eyes. You know, the reddish, empty eyes symbolize sickness and sorrow. You can tell a lot when you look at a person just looking at their eyes, can't you? You can oftentimes tell if a person is sick, even though they might be up, look like they're functioning pretty well, but you look at their eyes and you can see that they're not healthy, they're not well. And so you have the reddish, empty eyes that symbolize sickness and sorrow. And the opposite of that is enlightened eyes that suggest revival and physical strength and the return of energy. We see both of those used in Scripture, the empty eyes as well as these enlightened eyes. And so he's asking for that vitality that shows itself in his eyes. When his deliverance is granted and his vitality is restored, he knows that his eyes will glisten, that they will show that once again he's healthy in his body and in his being. And he's allowing one beautiful side effect, the eyes, to really stand for the whole of the victory that he's asking for. He's not just asking for his eyes to be enlightened, but all of his being to be restored by the Lord stepping in and helping him. If the psalmist is not delivered from whatever this peril is, he believes that his enemies will use that fact to ridicule God and God's care for him, God's protection of him. He says, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. He doesn't want to be defeated and have his enemy gloating over him, and then that being a reflection on the Lord and his protection, his care. The word lest there, lest I sleep, the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, lest those who trouble me. Three times it's used there, twice expressly, and one by implication. He says, the lest of sleep, verse 3, the lest of defeat, verse 4, the lest of ridicule. There's an implication there that God is not protecting, God is not able to protect, that goes along with that ridicule that's coming. You know, we've seen that idea in previous Psalms, haven't we? That God's name is kind of at stake in these things, because they believe that if you defeated someone, that's because your God was stronger than their God, was the thinking of most people of that day. And so if he's defeated, if he dies or if he's defeated in battle or whatever the implication is here, then that's going to be a claim of victory over God. Well, that's not what God wants. God desires His servants who reflect His might, the faithfulness that He has for them to be shown through these people, so that there's not reproach that comes. And so David brings his need to God in a simple prayer, this lament, asking God to step in, to turn his darkness to light, his sorrow to joy, and so forth. But then as we come to verses 5 and 6, I trust. I will trust. And so again, this is what sets it apart from just a woe is me message. That he, you know, as you read that first part, you think, well, maybe this person's lost their faith. You know, they're just pleading, how long, Lord? Why are you taking so long? But he continues to trust in God, even as he laments and asks the Lord to come quicker. And so when he prays for help, he resolves to trust in God. I am going to trust in God, but I have trusted in your mercy. And he continues to trust in his mercy. So the tone of the psalm really changes from verse 4 to 5 from a cry to God to a tone of confidence in God. But yes, God is still going to come. God is still going to help me. He is still my refuge. It changes from a lament to a song, from a sobbing to singing to praise. And trust in who God is and what God will do. He has assurance that God will triumphantly save him because he knows and he believes in God's love and God's steadfastness. And so he hasn't lost his faith. He knows that God is still on his side. He knows that God is still loyal to his covenant and that God has made certain promises to his people, to the faithful, and that God will keep those promises. Maybe not on our timetable, but he still will keep those promises, and so he knows that. He knows that God's mercy and those promises that God's made to his people will be upheld, that God will come through. One writer said, we can believe in the sun when the night is the blackest. He's in a time that the night seems to be the blackest. But yet he knows the sun is still there. He knows that God is still there. He knows that everything will work out in the end. So the appropriate action to take after sincere prayer has been given is to wait in the belief that God will do what he's promised at the right time and in the right way, in the wisest way, in the best way. And that's the faith that he has. Is there a greater one than God in whom we can place our faith? Certainly not. Is there a greater source that we can go to in the time of darkness? Certainly not. He continues on. He says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. It sounds a little different than the first verses, doesn't it? But he still has that faith. He's still going to rejoice. He'll rejoice in the ceasing of his misery when that comes and the removal of the oppression of his enemies when that comes. But he has full confidence that it will come. And so he says, I will sing to the Lord. He's looking forward to it. He knows that time of rejoicing is coming, even though it's very dark and gloomy right now. He knows the time will come when he will sing. And he plans to be very vocal about his faith that he has in his heart and singing about how the Lord has graciously responded to all of his requests, how God has been there to take care of him. He could rejoice, it ends up, because he has dealt bountifully with me. God hadn't dealt bountifully with him yet, as far as this particular situation. But he's still saying, how long, O Lord? How long is it going to be? But yet he has full faith that God is going to do that. That God is going to take care of him. And so while the enemy stalks about looking for an opportunity to slay him, while the circumstances threaten to destroy him, while everything seems gloomy and against him, he'll sing quietly in his soul with his lips about the grace and the faithfulness and goodness of God that he has seen in his past life as God has continued to work, and he knows that God is going to come through even in this instance as well. The perfect place to demonstrate faith in God is in suffering. Whenever time, it's easy to have our faith in God when everything's going great and God seems to be in full support of everything we're doing, behind us 100%. But how many people turn away from God in times of suffering? Maybe a death of someone very close to them or some other situation that just knocks them to their knees and they walk away from God. We need the attitude that the psalmist has, that David has, that we can trust in God even through those things and see that God is always there with us, even when it might look like He's not. As we close the lesson, let's again make a little bit of application here. The value of prayer. Why should we pray? We can three benefits to prayer that we see in this particular psalm, I think. One, that prayer is the divinely ordained approach to God to those who trust in Him. Charles Hodge wrote in a book that he wrote about prayer. He said, "I don't believe in prayer. I believe in God." Well, I think we would say we do believe in prayer, but why do we believe in prayer? Because we believe in the God that we pray to. It's not some magical thing in saying some words or whatever prayer, but it's the God that we pray to. And so I would agree with him in that statement. The God in whom we put our trust. Prayer permits special fellowship with God. An opportunity to petition God for our needs. A time to rejoice before God over the good things that He's given. Our prayer life shows an awful lot about our relationship that we have with God. David's prayer life in this psalm shows a lot about his relationship. A man after God's own heart, even in this time of very deep despair. Secondly, we see in this psalm regarding prayer, prayer reminds us of what we believe about God. Who is God? What do we believe? If we don't believe in God, we won't pray. People that don't pray, I think, usually goes back to that fact that they don't really believe in God. They may profess to believe in God, but if they don't have a prayer life, they don't really believe in God. If they did, they would pray. But if we don't believe that God is good. We believe that there is a God, but we don't necessarily believe that He's good. Then we're not going to pray expectantly. We might mouth some words in prayer occasionally, but we're not going to pray with an expectation of receiving good things from a God that we don't believe is good. But if we believe that God answers prayer and we believe that God is good, then we will pray and we will expect answer to our prayer. And again, that's what we see with David here. He fully expects. God's taking a little longer than what he would like for him to take, but he still fully expects an answer to his prayer. And then thirdly, prayer ignites our noble resolves. It has a great impact on us. Prayer not only reminds us of what we believe about God, but it also reminds us what we believe our role is in living for Him, our relationship with Him. We come away from prayer more determined than ever to be faithful to our Lord. If you have a good prayer life, it's hard to walk away from God. In prayer, we see God and we also see ourselves more clearly. And so it helps our resolve. This psalm moves us from a cry of despair to a petition to a calm assurance. And that's the same way that our prayer life should work. We should make that same movement wherever we're at in life, even in those very darkest moments of life. We cry out in despair to our God, to the only one that can help us. We petition Him. And then if we truly know Him and have a relationship with Him, we have that calm assurance, even as we wait for that answer. Wait for God to respond in His wisdom and in His way. We know that and have that assurance that God is God and God has things under control and God is on our side. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God, to be able to have that avenue of prayer and to be able to have God as our refuge to go to in our time of need. I know at times we find ourselves very similar circumstances to David, the valleys of life, but yet God is still there. God still loves us. God cares for us. Lesson's yours. If there's anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether to put on your Lord in baptism, maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, maybe you're in one of those valleys and you need the Lord, you need your brethren to help you get through it. We're going to assist you in any way if you'd let it be known as we stand and sing.